Hey, turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. I only turned my back for a moment. How many times have you said that? How many different situations have you said that in? I only turned my back for a minute. Look what happened. I turned my back for a minute and someone stole my bicycle. Turned my back for a moment and the dog ran away. I just went to the other room and then the roast caught fire. I just ran inside to get my wife and then the moon went behind the clouds. Turn my back for just one second and the kids give each other haircuts. It's amazing how quickly that happens, how fast things go from clean to messy and from stable to unstable, from solid to shattered. And that's sort of been the theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians so far, Paul's first letter, his first epistle. I turned my back for 1 minute and what happens to you guys? It's been a little bit more than a minute, but not a lot longer. It's been a few months, maybe, since Paul was with the churches in Galatia, planting them actually in places like Derbe and Iconium and Lystra, places that we read about in Acts 13. He's been in Antioch only a very short time. And he's received word of what's going on in Galatia and the missions field. He feels compelled to write his friends to express his amazement at the same people that he and Barnabas saw come to Jesus and fall in love with Jesus and begin to grow in Jesus and start to tell people about Jesus are so quickly falling prey to false teachers telling all kinds of lies about Jesus. I said Galatians 3, but glance back to Galatians 1 for just a second. I mean, let's look back at how Paul begins the letter. He begins by saying, hey, it's me. It's Paul, verse 1. And verse 2, and it's not just me, it's the other elders in Antioch. We're all signing our name. And we're writing to you guys in Galatia, verse 3. And we're saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6, he says, okay, that's who we are. That's who you are. That's who Jesus is. What happened? Verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon, because I've heard about it. And I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What happened? When we left off last week, Paul was saying, he goes on from there to say in chapter 2, look, I get it, kind of. I mean, I understand a little because I've had my own run-ins with these guys. I've talked to these Judaizers, the same teaching, maybe some of the even the same teachers who are trying to tell you, just like they tried to tell me, it's not enough to be saved by grace. You also need to keep the law. To follow Christ, you have to be Jewish. If you're already Jewish, you have to stay Jewish, keep kosher, be circumcised, all the rest. I've met them, Paul says. I've dealt with them. And yeah, they don't play. But chapter 3 today, Paul is going to ask again, but what happened? How did they manage to shipwreck you so very quickly? Galatians 3 verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched isn't a word that we use a lot. TV series isn't on the air anymore. Who's charmed you? Who's confused you? Who seduced you? Who put you under their spell? Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? What happened? Paul's surprised, obviously. And he's a little angry, understandably. And I think he's also hurt. He's taking this a little personally. But more than anything, what I read here, the tone that I'm catching from this, is he's afraid. He's afraid for the churches. He's afraid for their souls. And he really wants to know, how did we get here? And we should want to know. Because just as there were false teachers in Galatia 2,000 years ago, there are false teachers in our midst right here today in our churches, in our Bible colleges and seminaries, on our airwaves, all over the internet, trying to bewitch us and seduce us, confuse us and lead us astray. infiltrating and attacking the kingdom of God the same way they did in Galatia. That's going to be the focus of our study this morning. When false teachers attack. Let's read the beginning of chapter 3 quickly, because Paul's going to say things he's already said. That's what Paul does. He says something and then he says it again and he emphasizes this and he amplifies that and he revisits this and he draws this out and he uses a different example. And then at the end of it, he tells us what he already told us. Verse 1, we're going to go quickly. Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Who put this spell on you that you forgot things that you knew just 5 minutes ago? It wasn't that long ago that in Acts 13, Paul was teaching them, verse 38, he was telling them, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, forgiven of all things, the things that you could not be justified by, forgiven of, by the law of Moses. How did that slip your mind? Paul wants to know. What part of paid in full didn't you understand? How is it that you got it in your head that the cross wasn't good enough anymore? Let's go back to the beginning, Paul says. Let's try this again. Let's begin at the beginning and see if we can reason together. How were you saved? He asks, verse 2. This is what I want to know. It's only what I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? How were you saved? By doing or by believing? You know, Christianity is unique among world religions that we receive salvation. We don't earn salvation. Unique among the belief systems of the world that our salvation is not won with the sweat of our hands, with sacrifices, with offerings, but it's a free gift, freely given, freely received. The only world religion in which that's true. Also unique among world religions, in Christianity, we can know that we are saved. Every other belief system that I'm aware of, you have to wait to die to find out what happens next. We have the blessed assurance that comes from God's grace. And we talked about that, says Paul. Do you remember when you came to Christ? How did that happen? Did you decide one day, I need to quit drinking, I need to quit smoking, I need to unplug my computer and go to church and spend more time with my family and, you know, just clean up your act? And then once you got things sufficiently cleaned up and straightened up, that God came into your life. Is that really how it worked, Paul said? Is that how you remember it? Or maybe did you ask God to come into your life and forgive everything that was messed up about your life? And then did the Holy Spirit begin to work in your life and start to change your life? I'm pretty sure that's what happened, says Paul. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I think you were saved by grace through faith. That's how I remember it, Paul says. You heard the gospel and you believed it and you rejoiced in it and you started to build your life around it. And now you've abandoned it. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This is the second time in 3 verses that he's called them foolish. He's not saying, wow, are you guys stupid? He's not saying that. He's not saying that they're feeble-minded. He's saying, oh, come on. Like a coach would say to a basketball player, oh, come on, that was a dopey pass. You know better than to throw that pass. Or a teacher saying to a student, okay, so right there, that's a silly mistake. You know how to do that problem. Paul's saying, come on, guys. You know this new gospel is a false gospel. You know that this teaching the teachers are laying on you doesn't make sense. Verse 3, you began so well. Why are you changing the play? Why are you changing your whole belief system? Paul might have used a metaphor. He might have said, hey, you know, sin opened a chasm between you and God the size of the Grand Canyon. Paul had never seen the Grand Canyon, but he might have said something like that. And the Grand Canyon is 277 miles long. 18 miles wide, but it will go the long way, 277 miles long. You can work as hard as you want, train as long as you want, take whatever steroids and supplements you want. You're not going to be able to jump the length of the Grand Canyon. Some of us might make it 10 feet. Some, you know, a year of really intense training and great genetics, you might make it 20 or 30 feet. None of us is going to make it 277 miles. None of us is going to clear that distance in our own strength. And that's what trying to get back to God on the basis of our works is like. You might get closer than me. I might get closer than someone else. None of us are going to get close enough. None of us are going to make it. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why he shed his blood. That's why he made himself a sacrifice to pay the price for our sin, to bridge that gap, to close that divide, to carry us across. And Paul is saying that made sense to you, but now all of a sudden someone's got you believing Jesus carried you almost all the way across, and then let go. He took you 276 of 277 miles. He took you 99.7% of the way there. Yes, I did the math. He took you 276 of 277 miles. He took you 99.7% of the way there and then said, well, you got to finish the trip yourself. 1 mile, 1%, less than 1% left, less than half a percent left. And Jesus said, okay, you're wily coyote, go. How many of us are going to make it? How does it make sense that Jesus would ask us to make it? That he would expect us to travel that last mile ourselves. Start in midair and you can do it. Just ride that momentum. Why would Jesus do that? After dying to make the first part possible? After becoming human to go to the cross and suffer divine wrath, to become sin for us, and endure God's wrath for all of that sin, to die 15 billion deaths or more. Jesus did all that to leave the job unfinished? Come on, says Paul. Doesn't make sense. And you knew it didn't make sense, he says to the Galatians. That's why that you, when we started together, you believed the only way to be saved is through grace. As an undeserved gift that you received by faith after hearing the gospel. And the way that I know that you believe that, Paul continues, the way I know that you really owned it is as soon as you came to faith, as soon as you believed on Jesus and his death on the cross, you began to suffer for that faith. You said, I believe in Jesus, and people laughed at you, and you said, okay. You said, I'm following Jesus, and people made fun of you. And you said, well, that's what it is. You started reading God's word at work, and all of a sudden you didn't hear about promotion opportunities, and you always got the worst shift, and they always sent you home early. You started a Bible study, and all of a sudden you didn't have a job anymore, and people were coming by your house and throwing rocks through your windows and keying your ox cart and stuff. That's the reality of the church throughout the world, throughout the centuries. Right now, brothers and sisters around the world are suffering for what you and I take for granted almost. The comfort, the ease of the gospel, the freedom that we have to worship. It wasn't true in Galatia. Paul says, hey, you believed and almost immediately you started taking hits for it. That happened, right? You believe Jesus was the only way, and you started telling people Jesus was the only way. They turned around and attacked you for it. So tell me, verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Almost as soon as you were saved, you began to suffer persecution, and you said, okay, if this is what it is to be a Christian, to suffer with Christ, to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings for the sake of the gospel, well, then it is what it is. I'm not going to turn from Jesus. I'm not going to deny what's true. And now you're changing your mind. All of a sudden, that doesn't make sense to you anymore. So help me understand, what was it that you were suffering for then when I was with you? Why did it make sense to suffer for the gospel and now it doesn't? Why did Jesus suffer? Why is that the gospel? And now it isn't. What did his death count for exactly, Paul is asking. Can we talk about this, please? Can we think it through together? Verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's reminding them they've seen God move supernaturally. Paul did miracles to validate the gospel that he was preaching while he was in Galatia. And even if some of the people reading this letter weren't there for that, they didn't see that. If nothing else, Paul is reminding them they've seen the miracle that God has brought about in their own lives. You're different, Paul is reminding them. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? What took place? Is this new life that you have in Christ Jesus a reward that you deserved because you kept the law so thoroughly and meticulously and well? You obeyed the commandments? Or maybe is the new life that you're enjoying, the miracle that you're living, it was a grace? Is it a blessing that you have to admit that you didn't deserve, but God gave you because he forgave you, not because you kept the law, but even though you trampled it? You know, it's worth asking that question of ourselves from time to time. And by time to time, I mean like every day. What happened to me? And how did it happen to me? What's different about me? It's worth stepping back and saying, man, what a change. Comparing where I am to where I would have been, the road I'm on to the road that I was on and where it was going. It's worth just stepping back and looking at the things I'm doing, the choices that I'm making, the life that I'm living, the things that people around me are seeing and the people that I'm around. How did that happen? How did I become such a very, very different person? Only answer is it's a miracle, right? None of us got here on our own. We needed help. More than help. We needed Jesus to do it. And it's worth meditating on that. It's worth meditating on the miracle that our lives are in Christ so that the next situation that you're in, when life is happening and circumstances are coming down and everything is conspiring and you say, I need a miracle. I'm not going to get through this. This isn't going to happen. I need a miracle. Maybe you'll remember because you just reminded yourself earlier that day, wait, I am a miracle. Because God's in the miracle business. Every one of us who's in Christ Jesus, every one of us is a miracle. God did that. And it's important to remember that God did that. God started that. You know, the miracle of our lives is still in progress, right? But God started that miracle when? When we were at war with him. When we were far away from him, when we were on the other side of the Grand Canyon from him and running to get even further away from him. God said, I'm going to do a miracle in his life, in her life, in their life. It's worth remembering. I'm a miracle. And so are you. Because God rescued us. Because it was the only way any of us were going to be saved. By grace. Through faith, which came to us by hearing. That's all of us, Paul is saying. Even the Old Testament saints, guys like Abraham, verse 6. God saves us not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul's being clever here. Paul's a smart guy. He knows the Judaizers, the false teachers that are perpetrating a false gospel on the Galatians. They know that the story that they're telling is that, well, grace isn't enough. You have to be under the law. And you need to keep kosher and be circumcised and so forth. And someone asked me after last week, Paul's got a really big hang-up about circumcision, doesn't he? Like, he seems to be kind of obsessed on the subject. Understand, he's using it to point at a bigger truth, analogy. You and I might think about the federal government. And federal government has three branches, legislative branch, which is Congress, which is House of Representatives, and it's Senate. And there's the judicial branch, there's Supreme Court and all of the lesser courts. And then there's the executive branch, the White House and all of the various agencies. That's the federal government. But if we want to refer to it by shorthand, we just say, well, it's Washington. And we understand when we say Washington, we're talking about all of that different arms and elements of the federal government. And in much the same way, when Paul says circumcision, he's talking about the law. He's pointing at one aspect of it, but by pointing at that aspect, he's referring to the whole thing. And he's saying to the Galatians, how was Abraham saved? Because if anyone was going to be saved any other way, if being Jewish was going to be enough for anyone, it would have been Abraham, right? I mean, he's like one of the big three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how was Abraham saved? Was it by being Jewish? Was it by keeping feast days and holy days? Was it by being circumcised? No, Genesis 15:6 in the Hebrew Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was saved the same way that you and I are saved. He didn't know the name of Jesus, but he believed that God was able to save and would save. And because he did, he was saved. Abraham didn't impress God. He didn't score enough points to level up with God. He didn't work his way to God. He believed God, and so now he's with God. What does that tell us? Paul asks. In verse 7, he answers his own question. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Judaizers were like the Pharisees. They were trying to give themselves credibility. Well, we're the true sons of Abraham. That's why you should listen to us. Paul says, yeah, except that being Abraham, you're a son of Abraham. Okay, but being Abraham had nothing to do with works. It had everything to do with faith. It had everything to do with believing that God was willing to save sinners. It's not a circumcision thing. Not even a Jewish thing. It's a Jesus thing. And that's not a new idea, Paul continues. God himself said before Jesus came, it wasn't going to be a Jewish thing or a Gentile thing, but a Jesus thing. Verse 8, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, Genesis 12, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Not because you're going to take this tradition of circumcision and law keeping to all of the nations, but because from your descendants, I'm going to bring forth a Savior. And God is saying those who are going to be saved by the death that that Savior dies are going to be those who have faith like Abraham and nothing else. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's a weird construction. They're not blessed by believing Abraham. They're blessed the same way that Abraham was blessed. By believing. They're blessed just like another believer named Abraham is blessed the same way. And so Paul says, this is the gospel that I risked my life to bring you guys. Rewind to verse 1. That's what he's saying. I came to preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else. I didn't bring with me a message about godly living. I didn't bring with me a bunch of rules and regulations about what you need to do to draw close to God. I brought the good news about what Jesus did so that God could draw close to us. And you believe that, Paul says in verse 2. You believe the gospel, so you receive the Holy Spirit, and you stop trying to save yourselves. You stop trying to perfect yourself. You stop trying to complete God's work. Verse 3. You started believing by faith and you began, verse 5, to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in you. Having been justified, you said, okay, Holy Spirit, start your work of sanctification. And now you stopped and you walked away from all of it. You're not believing it. You're not teaching it. You're not worshiping God because of it. Why? And Paul knew the answer. He's going to go on. We're going to continue in Galatians 3 next week, and we're going to see. Paul's going to go on trying to repair their doctrine. And he's going to point out the holes in the Judaizers' logic, and he's hopefully going to restore the faith of the Galatians in the process. But even as he does that, Paul knows full well the Galatians weren't led astray by someone who came along and said, "Let me tell you why the gospel's wrong. Let me tell you where Paul isn't making sense." You know, the false teaching is usually not a question of being intellectually convinced that the gospel is broken or faulty or unreasonable. It's usually not a question of being intellectually convinced of something. It's a question of being presented with something that we find emotionally appealing. False teachers don't convince the mind. They seduce the heart. And that makes sense because who is behind the work of every false teacher? Satan. That's the answer to the question that Paul asks back in verse 1, by the way. Who bewitched you? Who messed with your head? Who made you forget what you knew? Who seduced you? Satan. How did he do it? The same way that he always does it. He promised to give the Galatians what they thought they wanted. The same way he seduced Eve in the garden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Satan has got three lies that he tells over and over and over again. Why? They keep working. I've told you the story about a team that I played when I was a high school football player. The assistant coach went to scout him and he came back and he said, "We're in trouble. They only have three plays." They were a wishbone offense. They ran to the left, they ran to the right, they ran up the middle. And I said, "Well, if they only have three plays, we should be able to beat them." And he said, "No, you don't understand. They have three plays because that's all they need." And that's Satan. He's got three lies and he keeps working them because they work. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time warning us about this, and he's going to spend a lot of his epistles writing about this, telling us to look out and be aware because those three lies, they take different forms. Satan has workers in our midst and has since the church was the church and even before, trying to turn us from the truth. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I was in this passage with pastoral interns yesterday morning, and it struck me how often Paul comes back to this theme. 1 Timothy 6, he's sending Timothy to take over the church at Ephesus, his young protege. Timothy, go pastor that church. And he tells them, teach and exhort these things in verse 2. What things? The things that accord with godliness. Teach them about the cross. Teach them about the word. Teach them about Jesus. In verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that's Paul saying the gospel, well, then he's proud. He's a know-nothing. He was obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And that doesn't go anywhere good. That leads to envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Run away. Paul just, I think, rapid fire told us seven different ways that Satan wraps up his lies and inflicts them upon the church, uses them to seduce believers away from the truth. He's saying to Timothy, hey, be on the lookout. He's saying to you and me, keep your eyes open. Seven things Paul just warned us about. The first, he said, look out for deniers. The first kind of false teacher, and maybe the most destructive. Look out for the deniers who ignore the words of Jesus, who blow off the doctrine that accords with godliness, who feel the freedom to take the gospel and massage it and manipulate it and keep just enough of the truth that it still looks like the truth. But you and I know the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. And in the process, deny the faith. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They change the words of the gospel. It's what the Mormons do. They add another gospel. It's what Bart Ehrman does, the academic at the University of North Carolina. He infuses a different meaning to the words of the gospel. It's what Union Seminary, we talked about it on Easter morning. It's what Union Seminary is doing, is denying the resurrection that is so essential to the gospel. There's another word for denier. It's heretic. It's the one who doesn't consent to the wholesome words, the holy words, but appeals to that element of our pride that wants to be enlightened, that wants to be better informed, that wants to discover the error and be among the elite. Yeah, don't go down that road, Paul says. Turn away. Close friend of the denier is another form of false teacher, the deceiver. Another form of false teacher. The deceiver brings in new words, new revelation, and says that it's new enlightenment brought to give us deeper, broader, higher understanding. The reality is Satan is using those new words to confuse and distract and disrupt. Scripture tells us again and again to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, look out for false prophets. Revelation 22, John says, woe, accursed is anyone who adds prophecy to what's already written. And yet in every generation, there are those who ignore those warnings. Deeper things. Be part of the inner circle. Be part of the secret true faith. You're better than just the simple gospel. Yeah, Calvary's a great place to get saved, but when you're ready for the deeper things, come talk to me. Sarah Young, deceiving millions with her book, Jesus Calling, and all of the various sequels, Jesus Calling Again, and Jesus Calling Back, and Jesus Leaving a Message. And she's got a franchise claiming to have new revelation from God. And Scripture says clearly, no, she doesn't. A little different than the denier and the deceiver, the dealer. Paul calls the dealer out in verse 5. The dealer is one for whom the gospel is a means of gain. It's a prophet. Not like Sarah Young thinks she's a prophet, but prophet in the sense of the bottom line. And there's so many different ways to do that. In some cases, it's no better than a Ponzi scheme, a multi-level marketing racket. The way to advance is to bring people in. Scientology is like that. In some cases, the lies are even more elaborate and they get woven into doctrine. The Catholic Church under Pope Leo X has the bright idea. Hey, let's sell indulgences. Let's tell people they can pay to get their loved ones out of purgatory faster. And is it any wonder that the Catholic Church is the second biggest real estate holder in the United States behind the U.S. government? Most often, though, and most sadly, the dealer just appeals to our flesh, to the lust of our eyes. The Creflo Dollar, the Kenneth Copeland. Hey, look at me. I'm rich. Do what I say. Listen to my teaching. Follow my example, and you can be rich too. Sometimes it's explicit. Sometimes it's implicit. I don't know if you've heard of Pastors and Sneakers, but it's a YouTube channel. I don't know who's put this together, but just capturing video footage of mostly young, but not always, pastors, you know, teaching in sort of, you know, hipster, accessible, you know, hey, I'm the cool pastor wearing $800 kicks. And the implicit message there, whether they say it or not, is follow me and you can be like me and, you know, have clothes like this. Don't believe it, Paul says. Don't look. Turn away. Related to the dealer, Paul doesn't talk about this explicitly, but it's sort of a hand-in-hand idea, is the dominator who takes advantage of people, not for financial gain necessarily, but maybe. But the dominator is a little bit different because they're interested in power and control and quite possibly sexual satisfaction. It's almost a cliche at this point. When we talk about cults and when we talk about cult leaders, when their teaching and their conduct and their practices are exposed, there's almost always some sexual aberration in the middle of it. In the fourth verse of Jude warns us, Certain men creeping in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's not just cults. We've had this same thing tragically in our own tribe in Calvary Chapel. We don't need Jude to tell us, we see it. The pastor who sets himself up as the Lord's anointed and says, don't touch. In fact, don't approach. Just follow. Just obey. Just submit. And when I ask you to, satisfy me in whatever way I ask you to. Paul has talked about the Holy Spirit, and Paul says that, yeah, Holy Spirit works through people and raises up pastors and teachers. But here Paul is saying, if anyone tells you to let them be in charge of your life and submit to them and believe whatever they tell you to believe, and they're going to punish you if you don't, no, run away. Turn away, Paul says. Okay, that's four. Denier, deceiver, dealer, dominator. Number five, divider. The person who's all about disputes. And that's right what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6. The person who's all about disputes, who's the opposite of the person that God uses. The opposite of how the Holy Spirit works. The fruit of the Spirit is, Paul's going to say later in Galatians, love. The Holy Spirit ministers unity. God calls the church to a radical one another relationship. Our flesh isn't about that. Our flesh recoils against that. Our flesh wants to compete and divide and fight and be better than someone. Our flesh wants to win. James and John walking down the road with Jesus, they say, hey, Jesus, they're teaching, you know, it's not wrong, but, you know, it's not what we're teaching. They're not of us. Can we nuke them? Come on, I've always wanted to call down fire from heaven. Can I do it? Can I do it? Tell me I can do it. Can I blow them up, Jesus, please? Where does that come from? It comes from our flesh that wants to say that we're better, stronger, faster. Dad loves us best. And that's how churches split. And pastors are driven off and denominations are fractured and the cause of Christ is weakened because the world looks at us and say, why would I want to follow the God of Christianity? Christians can't even agree on who he is or what he wants. 30,000 different denominations that they can't agree with each other. There's nothing there for me. And Satan laughs. Don't let him destroy the church, says Paul. Turn away. Sixth thing, the delighter, the teacher who's not about wholesome words or holy words, but pleasing words and appealing words. The words that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that tickle the ears and turn people from the truth. And there's different ways to tickle ears, right? There's appeal to people's pride. The delighter can say, we're going to be purer and holier and more righteous than anybody, like Westboro Baptist. We're going to hate people better than anybody else in the name of Jesus. But more often, it's the easy listening Christianity, the easy believism, telling people the gospel that they want to hear, heavy on grace, light on God. Lots of heaven, nothing about hell, because that's a bummer. All about blessing, not about blood, because who wants to think about that? One pastor said, yeah, the delighter preaches an empty gospel to a packed out church. Find out what the people want and give it to them. In the 19th century, the delighter's name was Henry Ward Beecher. In the 20th century, his name was Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. The 21st century, one of his names is Joel Osteen. Preaching peace. Your best life now. He's the one that Jeremiah warned us about, who says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Turn away, says Paul. Last, 7 out of 7, the discoverer. The person who unearths something new in the Bible. It's novel, it's unique, it's original. The words of Jesus aren't enough. No, there's a hidden secret. It's not in the words. It's between the words. It's behind the words. Amazing grace isn't amazing enough. We have to find the thing that is hidden and forgotten. It's the pastor who's trying to be respectable out of being original. Hey, I know the date of the rapture, says Harold Camping. I found the identity of the Antichrist. I know the future of America, says Jonathan Kahn. I figured out the prayer that guarantees prosperity, because if you look at the Word of God just with your head at the right angle, you can see the limits of God's sovereignty and the way to compel Him to bless you. And these people sell books by the truckload. The same way that every book promising a quick fix, a shortcut, an easy way sells books by the truckload. Diet and exercise, that's for idiots. Take my pill. You want to have more energy? Think these thoughts. You want to learn a language? Put this book under your pillow every night. You want to be rich? You only have to work 4 hours a week. I'll tell you how. Because it's that part of us, lust of the eyes, that says that the answer can't be what everybody says it is. There's got to be a shortcut. There's got to be a secret. No, there's no secret. There's the gospel. If it's not the gospel, Paul says, turn away. And what does he mean when he says turn away? Because last week we saw Paul confronting Peter. And in Acts 13, we saw him confronting Elymas. Is he changing his strategy? Is he saying something different? No. He's assuming that people have already tried with the teachers that are corrupting the Galatians. He's just got done saying in Galatians 2, hey, I took a run at these guys when we met in Jerusalem. I tried, and I didn't get anywhere. So we're not going to stop them. The best thing we can do is turn away from them, compartmentalize them, shut them out. False teachers are going to keep with their false teaching. We need to put up a wall and not let their nonsense in. He's speaking very much to us, because in our case, confronting some of the false teachers of our time isn't really an option. I don't have Crestflow Dollar's phone number. I don't have Joel Osteen's private email. But I know that in both of those cases, and in the case of everyone I named, many, many, many people have tried to confront them with the truth of the gospel, only to hear, yeah, talk to the hand. Or in some cases, talk to the hand and all the money that's in it. Yeah, when we encounter people in our church and in small groups or in other churches in town, first of all, they're usually victims and not false teachers. They're usually like Peter. They're deceived. They're not agents of Satan. But when we encounter those who won't turn from teaching falsehood after being confronted, they're putting it out on the TV and on the radio and in the classrooms and over YouTube. We need to pray that God would get a hold of their hearts where we don't have the ability to. And in the meantime, we have to remove their ability to impact our hearts. Don't watch the videos. Well, there might be something good in there. No, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't buy the book, because you don't want to financially support the nonsense, and because there's nothing in there that you need that you don't already know. Don't quote their teaching. I made this mistake a year ago, and some of you rightly called me out on it. I was teaching something about something, and I found a quote that said what I wanted to say with just eloquent, articulate speech. The person phrased it perfectly, exactly what I wanted to convey. So, hey, credit where credit is due. This guy says this thing. Some people came up to me afterwards and said, you know who that guy is? I said, no, but he's right on. And they said, no. No, like, you know, even a stopped clock is right twice a day. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. That guy's a nut. Stop quoting him. Because people might look him up and believe that you've endorsed him and start listening to him. Don't give him credit for anything. Don't tell yourself, well, I'm going to chew the meat and spit out the bones. Why do you need to? We live in a day where we have access to more faithful teaching by Spirit-filled teachers who are diligent to go verse by verse through the Word of God than you could listen to in a lifetime. Why do you want to hang out on the fringes, figuring out who's more wrong, this guy or this guy? Trying to suss out, well, where did this error originate? You know, who got them going down this wrong road? Don't study sin is what I'm trying to say. Sin is tantalizing. Sin is seductive. And Satan does a good enough job of waving it under our notices without you and me going to look for it. The time we spend studying sin is time we could spend celebrating the truth. Because I'll tell you, you get into these trips and you start studying false, it's like popcorn. You listen to one person and he says, well, I got this idea from this other guy, but I disagree with this guy. And what you have to understand is that this is true, but this isn't true. And that's the mistake that people make. And before you know it, 4 hours have gone away because you're clicking from video to video from video, from article to article to article, from website to website, from blog to blog. And if Satan can just occupy my time, even if I walk away saying I'm not sure I buy any of it, Satan just took 4 hours of productive ministry away from the kingdom. He took 4 hours of prayer. He took 4 hours of worship. He took 4 hours worth of glory and corrupted it. Patrick, you haven't said don't give him your money. Okay, don't give him your money. But even more important, we need to not give them our time because time is more precious. Time is the most precious thing we have, and we shouldn't spend any of it on anyone. No teacher, no pastor, no writer who doesn't have the simple gospel, the gospel of grace, at the center of what they do and what they teach and who they are. Instead, we need to take that same time and meditate on what Jesus has done and what we already have and the truth that we already know. We need to take that time and use it to preach the gospel to ourselves and to make sure that the gospel remains at the center of what we do and what we teach and who we are. Oh, I'm different. I can handle it. God has called me to look into this. Every downfall of every believer begins with that same phrase, I'm different. I can handle it. Paul says, no, you can't. That's your pride talking. Turn away. Jesus knew that we would be tempted. He knew that Satan would try his best to seduce us and draw us away. The Father looked at us and said, they're on the other side of the Grand Canyon, and they're never going to make it across. And Jesus said, I'll make a way. The Father said, the only way is for blood to be shed. The wages of sin is death. So for them to get back on the other side, someone has to die. Jesus said, I'll go. I'll do that. I'll die in their place. The gospel is as simple and magnificent and horrifying and elegant as that. His body broken, his blood poured out in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be beloved of the Most High. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We rejoice at the life that you purchased with us. Guard our hearts from anything that would add or subtract from that simple gospel. Hold us, Lord, tightly in your grip, surrounded by your love, sheltered in your peace. In Jesus' name.